We've come to the end of our little mini-series on the appointed times, the Moedim. We talked about Shabbat and the calendar, and we talked about last week, which I think was a real accomplishment, all of Leviticus 23, besides Shabbat. And if you even just stuck with it without going half brain dead, I applaud you, because I don't think I've ever heard anybody approach Leviticus 23 in its entirety in 45 minutes. So the fact that you survived says something about you. So Rabbi had mentioned this morning, I couldn't have said it better. We're talking about the appointed times of the Lord tonight that aren't in Leviticus 23. It doesn't mean that they're lesser, and it doesn't mean that they're not biblical. They are. Well, Simchat Torah, what we're going to talk about first, has become a tradition. But Hanukkah and Purim are biblical examples that are given to us, no less valid than any of the holy days of Leviticus 23. So we're gonna talk about that tonight. And we can take our time a little bit more because we only have three. So starting with Simchat Torah, and by the way, just the order, well, no, never mind, that's not necessarily true. Oh, no. There were some things I was going to bring tonight, and I just realized I don't have them. Darn. All right, that's okay. It's all right. Yeah, it was a little show and tell. It was. Just a little. That's all right. We'll be okay. So Simchat Torah. If you've been here for any length of time, we just recently celebrated Simchat Torah. Simchat Torah literally means rejoicing in the Torah, or the joy of the Torah. It is the day following Shemini Atzeret, which was the eighth day, the day directly after Sukkot. So we have the 7 days of Sukkot, the eighth day, which is called Shemini Atzeret, and then the next day is Simchat Torah. Simchat Torah is the day that we celebrate the renewing, the beginning again, of the Torah study cycle. As you know, we study the Torah on an annual cycle, so every year at the same time, we start back up in Bereshit, Genesis 1. And Simchat Torah is a time for us to rejoice in the fact that we've completed a cycle and we're starting a new one. Simchat Torah, in connection with Shemini Atzeret, the eighth day of Sukkot, is held the day following. Now, here's something interesting I didn't realize. The annual cycle of Torah study didn't really come into existence until about the 3rd or 4th century. Prior to that, there was a triennial cycle. Every 3 years you study. So the parshot were broken down probably a third of the size that they are now. And the reason it got accelerated, because by the 3rd and 4th century, when the synagogue system was well established, synagogues were having three services a week. They were having a Monday service, a Thursday service, and a Shabbat service. They weren't the same as Shabbat, but they were studying three separate sections of the triennial parashot in 1 week. So they were, you know, in triple time. That's where the annual cycle came from. Now, there are some congregations that'll still break it up like that in, you know, three parts in a week, and then there's plenty of congregations, Messianic and not, that study it like we do, where all three of those parts that used to be part of the triennial cycle are studied in 1 day and 1 week on Shabbat. By the way, there are still congregations, Tim Hegg's in particular, that still use the triennial cycle, even though they study it once a week. So it exists. But in the 3rd or 4th century of our era, the one-year cycle of reading through the Torah in the synagogue was adopted, as opposed to the 3-year cycle. The reading cycle was such that it was concluded the day after Sukkot, and a special day of festivities marks this event, Simchat Torah. On Simchat Torah, the Torah is taken from the Ark, and if you were here for that, you remember. And there's music and singing, and we parade the Torah around the synagogue. Why? Are we idolizing that scroll? Is it something holy in and of itself as an object? No, of course not. The words that are in it and the character that wrote it are the ones that we are worshiping and remembering. So we bring it out because God has shown us so much grace. And I waxed eloquent about this on Simchat Torah, so I'll spare you. But because God has shown us so much grace to allow us to survive this year, he's given us enough grace to be able to study and learn what we've been able to take in, and he's giving us another opportunity, another year, to start again, to read through, to find what we may not have found, to learn what we may not have learned, to relearn what we may have forgotten, and to become more like Yeshua in the process. It is a tremendous, tremendous festivity for us to take hold of. It reminds us that the study of Torah is never finished. In a year or 10 years or 10,000 years, we could sit and try and study and learn all the depths and all the jewels that can be found in the Torah, and we'll barely scratch the surface. Only, you know, until we're in the presence of the King are we ever going to be able to see it in anywhere near its fullness. We're just getting what we can get right now, catch as catch can. And that's great, because it's better than nothing. And it's not the Torah's fault. It's, you know, it's us. It's humanity. It's fallenness. But every year, we're given an opportunity to remember that the Torah study is never finished, that we get to start again. There's a special tradition that some synagogues take hold of in re-rolling the scroll. We'll lay out, not we, because we haven't done this, and I'll explain why in a minute, but many synagogues will take the Torah and they'll unroll it in its entirety, lay it out over men's talit that they'll lay out, either over tables or being held up in the air. And the entire Torah is unrolled. Because figure, if the Torah is actually being read from every week, which we don't do because we don't have anyone who's trained enough to be able to do that yet. But every week you are rolling through the scroll to find the parsha. And when we get to the end, it needs to be re-rolled. So it's laid out in its entirety, and the entire synagogue is surrounding it, and the children are a part of it, which is really the only time the children are able to have anything to do with the Torah itself before they are of bar bat mitzvah age. And it's unrolled, and altogether laid out over the men's talitot, it's re-rolled. So it's a ceremony just to show that we're starting again. There's a special haftarah that's read on that day. Haftarah meant the section of scripture that's read that's not from the five books of Moses, from the writings and the prophets, the Haftarah. It's from Joshua 1, incorporating verse 8. Joshua 1:8 says, "These words of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth." These words of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth. We read that Haftarah on Simchat Torah as a reminder that our study of Torah is never ending, that Torah should always be on our lips, that His word should ever be on our mind, and working through our hands and through our feet and through our words and everything else. So we read Joshua 1:8 as a reminder, as we study this, start the study of Torah again, that the idea is that it's imprinted on us. We're not just studying it for the sake of studying it. We're not just reading it for the sake of tradition. We're reading it and we're studying it because we want it inside of us. Let these words of the Torah, these words of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth. Simchat Torah is the perfect symbol of obeying this verse. So that's Simchat Torah. It's simple. You're not going to find anywhere in the scripture, as far as I can tell, unless someone wants to tell me otherwise, you're not going to find anywhere in the scripture that tells us that we have to do that, but why not, right? Tradition is a good thing, and you'll hear rabbis say this all the time. Tradition is a good thing as long as it doesn't contradict the scripture in any way, which this doesn't. If it complements the scripture, if it enhances our faith, tradition is fantastic. If we're not going to be dogmatic about it and act like it somehow affects our salvation or our placement with the Lord, it's a great thing. And it's a tradition that has existed for hundreds, if not thousands of years. So again, we want to be a part of that. We want to connect with the traditions, the cultural roots of this faith that we are a part of, regardless of our ethnicity, which we always say. Hanukkah. Hanukkah's coming up. I'm very excited about Hanukkah. Hanukkah has been something that has ministered to me tremendously in my messianic walk because it's probably the strongest link to my, quote, Jewish upbringing. I was not raised in a religious home, but we did Hanukkah because my grandparents made sure of that. And I always got to go to school because my parents would celebrate Christmas in our house. So I was the kid who got to go around school and go, I get presents for Christmas and Hanukkah. How about that? So I obviously had no idea what I was talking about, but it was cool because I got double gifts. I was okay with that. But the word Hanukkah itself, and by the way, you'll see Hanukkah spelled about 700 different ways. You'll see it with a C-H, you see it with an H, you see it with a double K, you see it with a double N, you see it was all over the place. And there's some etymological, historical reasons as to why that is. But pronunciation of Hebrew has changed over, you know, hundreds and thousands of years. But Hanukkah, I spell it with a CH, so that's the way you're going to see it. I think even in this book, it's spelled more than one different way. So it just, it doesn't matter. There's no set rules for transliteration. When you're writing a word from a different language in the alphabet of your language, you do the best you can so that when you read it, it sounds right. So however you need to spell it so you remember how it's said is fine. But the word means establishing, or it means dedication. Dedication. Interestingly enough, if you don't know this, in a Jewish family, children are given a Hebrew name. Oftentimes it's separate than their normal given name. And it's the name that if they were to aspire to ever move to Israel, it would be the name that they would go by. Or in the synagogue, if they're called up to the Bima to read from the Torah, it's the name that they would be called. It's almost a spiritual name. Mine is Laser, by the way, which I always liked. Pretty cool. I'm always breaking this thing. I didn't break it. Yes, I didn't break it. Laser is short for Eleazar, which we talked about today. Eleazar, right? Same guy. Come on. There. Fixed? On? Yes. Why was I bringing up Hebrew names, Jewish names? Oh, Deirdre was not raised in a Jewish home, but when we went to Israel, she asked Rabbi Ben to give her a Hebrew name, and he gave her the name Hanukkah. And you can say Hannah for short, but Hanukkah because it means dedication, because of her dedication to her faith and to the word and to our family, he thought it would be a fitting name, and it is. So next time you see her, call her Hanukkah, and you can freak her out. What is Hanukkah all about? Hanukkah celebrates the recapturing and the rededication of Jerusalem from the Greeks in the 2nd century BCE. In the 4th century, let me back up. I got all this stuff I forgot about. Cool. In the 4th century BCE, Alexander the Great with his Greek armies conquered the Near East, including Israel. He was the guy, right? Alexander the Great. He owned everything. But after his death, his empire split apart. The land of Israel, after a period of struggle, came under the control of the Seleucid dynasty. Basically, his four generals, Alexander the Great's four main generals, basically split up the land. And then they fought over it, too, with each other. But the Seleucid dynasty took over the land of Israel, and they also ruled the region of Syria. In the year 167 BCE, the king Antiochus Epiphanes, which, if you want to talk about a bad dude, here's talk about being pompous. Antiochus Epiphanes, he's calling himself God in the flesh. That's a title he gave himself. That's not the name his mama gave him. Epiphanes means God in the flesh. He called himself deity. This was not a humble man, right? And he was rotten to the core. But Antiochus decided to force all the peoples under his rule to Hellenize, to establish Greek culture, as opposed to the culture that they may have been a part of, especially the Jewish culture. The practice of Jewish rituals such as the Sabbath and circumcision were outlawed. So it was now illegal to be observantly Jewish. The worship of Greek gods and the sacrifice of pigs, you can imagine how deplorable that is, replaced the traditional worship in the temple. In the temple! They brought pigs into the temple of God and sacrificed them. No greater slap in the face to the creator of the universe than to do something like that. Some Jews eagerly flocked to the gymnasium, meaning they adopted Greek culture. The gymnasium was symbolic of the Greek emphasis on the beauty and strength of the body, the worship of man. Others resisted Hellenism and died as martyrs. Now, I'm not going to read you the rest of this story. I found a video. You've seen some videos, if you've been here a while, you've seen some videos from this organization before. The organization's called Godcast, and they make a video for every Parsha. I'm just going to find it on YouTube. I'm not advertising. I can't believe it's not butter, so. This video is pretty cool because... Oh, let's see. Hold on. Hey, Ryan, I'm going to need your help. Would you turn the audio on the board for this computer, please? Hold on. Turn this off. This basically, in a fun way, tells the story of Hanukkah. And it also tells about the dreidel game, which I'm going to tell you in a minute also. But it'll be here. Close ad. Thank you. This might be loud because it's cranked up on here.
I was the dreidel-spinning champion of the universe. Of course, we didn't call it dreidel back then. No one in Modi'in could beat me. My spinny little toy landed on Gimel every time. I didn't think anyone alive could touch my game, until the Greeks showed up. Nobody knew they were coming. At first I thought the Greeks were just after me, but soon it was clear. They were out to take over the whole city, the whole country. We were cool with them doing their things, but they wanted us to change and fit in. So they started destroying everything that was different. The Greeks' rules didn't sound so harsh. Forget about worshiping only one god, don't do anything Jewish. But it was pretty scary. Anyone caught praying could get beaten. Wearing something Jewish? You might get thrown into jail. You could disappear forever just because you refused to eat pork. And the weirdest part? Some of our neighbors went along with it. They started dressing like the Greeks, playing Greek sports, and worshiping idols and hanging out at the wrestling matches. Most people went along with the new rules, even though they weren't happy about it. A few people did exactly what they did before, only they did it in secret. And then there were the people who wanted to fight. As for me, there was too much drama going on. I just wanted to play dreidel. But we couldn't even do that in peace. Every time I sat down, the Greeks would hassle me. They wanted to know if it was some sort of secret Jewish ritual, or magic way to talk to God, or mystical Kung Jew. Of course, it wasn't any of that. At least at first it wasn't. The Greeks would go on house raids, searching for Torahs or Shabbat candles, or other stuff they didn't like. So here was our decoy scheme. We would wait outside and play games, and when the Greek soldiers came by, we just took our time explaining the rules. If it lands on Gimel, you get all the coins. If it's hay, you get half. If it lands on Nun, you get nothing. And if it lands on Shin, you have to put one in. Everyone inside would hear stalling, so they had time to hide everything. Now that's what I call mystical Kung Jew. The Greek armies spread throughout the country. They reached the temple in Jerusalem, which they trashed, of course. In secret, we studied and we trained. Even though it seemed like everyone thought the Greeks were the coolest thing since sliced latkes, only a few people actually thought that. Most of us were faking. Some of us were hiding. And when we were ready, we stopped hiding. A war was fought and lots of people died. And despite the odds, miraculously, we actually won. We took back our towns and our country and our way of life. We hitched up to Jerusalem, to the temple. It was wrecked. Our holy temple. It was completely polluted and trashed. But we all helped clean it up. It looked pretty good again, until somebody pointed out the menorah. It wasn't lit anymore. This lamp was supposed to burn 24/7. Making the oil took a long time, and it had to be super pure, 200% holy temple certified olive oil. And the whole supply was wrecked. And somehow, I'm not saying that I did it, but I'm not saying that I didn't. We found one jar that wasn't broken. And that wasn't even the biggest miracle. Cool, sure, we found a jar of oil, but those jars usually only lasted for a day. And this one, it burned for 8 days and nights. That was long enough that we had time to brew up a whole new batch to keep the fire burning forever. Throughout hundreds of years, thousands of prayers in the temple, and about a mazillion dreidel rolls. Make that a mazillion and one.
We take pride in where we come from. And all the...
So that's a cute way of explaining the Hanukkah story. Bottom line is, let's see. when the Greeks got to the city, the village of Modiin, Mattathias, who was the priest, couldn't take it. He was about to watch one of his Jewish brethren sacrifice a pig. And he couldn't stand it so much that he actually killed him. That was the beginning of what started some guerrilla warfare. Mattathias took his family, and they hid in the hills, and they attacked the Greeks, one army at a time, and they won. When he died, he handed over power to his son, Judah, who was called Judah the Maccabee. Maccabee means the hammer. Okay, so this dude was not a wimp. Okay, Judah the Hammer. That's a pretty good name. He led his forces against a series of armies led by Antiochus, and they destroyed them, eventually making it to Jerusalem, as we saw in the video, and reclaiming the temple. Now, the place where we find this story written, the historical books where we find this written, the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, they're apocryphal biblical books, if you want to say it that way. Whether they're inspired or not is irrelevant. They are historical books that we can learn from. The books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees recount this story in detail, but they do not at all mention the miracle of the oil. The miracle of the oil is not there. For this reason, some feel that that part of the story was added later. Does that negate the whole point of Hanukkah? No, of course not. We should be celebrating the fact that God, he preserved this people so that the Torah could reach the nations, so that Yeshua could be preached throughout the world. Remember, this is almost 200 years before Yeshua was born. The Maccabean recounting, along with that of Josephus, who is a historian of the day, however, do mention the lighting of the menorah and the purging of the temple. In contrast, the Talmud emphasizes the miracle of the oil almost to the exclusion of mentioning the military victory. So the Talmud takes it the other way around, makes it like the oil was the big deal and that the military victory wasn't even really a part of it. So we have different historical records emphasizing two really different points, almost neglecting the other. The discrepancy is explained this way by the rabbis. The real miracle was the victory which God gave to the Jewish people, who were greatly outnumbered by their enemies, and that's absolutely true. But in order to emphasize beyond any doubt that the victory was a miracle, God gave the sign of the oil. It was a confirmation of the fact that God's hand was in this. The latter miracle was given to validate the former one, which might have been missed by later generations. Sounds nice. You know, that's fine. Whether the oil thing happened or not is irrelevant. It's cool to think about, and if it happened, that is pretty amazing. But whether it did or it didn't, the fact is, God preserved this people because without them, we'd have no Yeshua. Bottom line, God made a promise, and the way he set out that Messiah would come was through this people. Without those people, no Messiah. It had to be done. And so God preserved him through this miracle. And so Hanukkah, and we're going to hear more about this as Hanukkah approaches in the next couple of weeks, but Hanukkah is a time for us to celebrate. Well, we'll get there. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me tell you how we celebrate Hanukkah. Hanukkah has a symbol that we all might recognize, the 8-branch menorah. Now, I say 8-branch because there's 8 branches, but then there's one centerpiece. There's a place for 9 candles. An 8-branch menorah, a menorah is just a candle holder. That's a general term. Specifically, the one for Hanukkah is called a Hanukkiah. Hanukkiah. The center candle is the one that is used to light all the other ones. You light the center candle, the shamash or the shamash, however you want to say that, which means servant, and you use the servant candle to light all the other candles. Now, oh, by the way, you've heard Rabbi Ben and others talk about myself and Ryan as shamashim. That's the plural of the word shamash. It's a servant. It's a helper. In English Bibles, you see the word deacon. It's the same thing. Same thing. A servant, a helper. Now, just a little bit of imagery for you. Yeshua is called the light of the world, right? He bears that light. We reflect his light. Did he come in his first coming as a conquering king? No, he came as a suffering servant, a suffering shamash. And with his light, the servant's light, he brings the light to the rest of the world. It's pretty cool. We celebrate Hanukkah with foods cooked in oil, all about the miracle of the oil. We have donuts, which, by the way, I'm going to destroy Harold in the dessert competition with my homemade donuts. So just get ready for that. If you guys want to bring some extra tissues for him, he's going to be doing a lot of crying. It's really embarrassing, but, you know, he can't control himself. And we love him anyway. All sorts of oil, foods cooked in oil. We eat potato latkes and all sorts of wonderful foods that will clog your arteries. We play the dreidel game that they mentioned in the video. The dreidel, I don't know where the tradition of the dreidel comes from exactly. I think it actually precedes the events of Hanukkah, but it was kind of adopted into it. There are two different types of dreidels. There's one that's used in the land of Israel, and there's one that's used everywhere else. The one that's used everywhere else has four Hebrew letters on it. And here they are. Shin, He, Gimel, and Nun. And that's them in that order from left to right. Shin, He, Gimel, Nun. If we were to read them in the order they're supposed to be, it would be Nun, Gimel, He, Shin, which are the first letters of four Hebrew words. Nes Gadol Hayasham. Nes Gadol Hayasham, which means a great miracle happened there. So it's a reminder of the events of Hanukkah. If you're in Israel, instead of a shin, there's the letter pei, the Hebrew letter pei, because the phrase would then be Nes Gadol Hayapo, which means a great miracle happened here instead of there. So it means the same thing. It's to be a reminder of the same thing. Nes Gadol Hayasham, a great miracle happened there. Nes Gadol Hayapo, a great miracle happened here. And we'll have our dreidel competition when Hanukkah comes up, and it'll be pretty fun. By the way, just a little Hanukkah training. First night, you have the shamash, and you have the first candle representing the first night. You light the shamash, use the shamash to light the first candle. They burn out. Those two candles are gone. Next day, shamash and two candles. So that's three new candles. After 8 nights, it's 44 candles that you use. So don't think if you buy 9 candles or 8 candles that you're going to be good, because you're not. The boxes of candles come with 45 or 50 in them, enough for a whole week of Hanukkah. We've made that mistake before, not even realizing how many candles we really needed. I'm going to skip the rules for the dreidel game for right now. So what's the idea with Hanukkah? What does it mean to us as believers right now? Well, John chapter 10, verse 22. Yeshua went to the temple for the Feast of Dedication. What was the Feast of Dedication? Hanukkah. Hanukkah means dedication. Thus, Hanukkah is the festival of dedication, and so it should be for us, believers in Yeshua, as we celebrate it. Yeshua made his way to the temple during the Feast of Dedication, and most likely, although it doesn't say explicitly, I don't know what other reason he would have to go to the temple on Hanukkah except to celebrate Hanukkah. But he most likely participated in the festivities. It's yet another festival commemorating the victory which God gave to the Jews over their enemies. But it's not merely a celebration of the victory over enemies, but it is a call to God's people everywhere. Listen to this. It's a call to God's people everywhere to remain faithful to the call of God and not to be tempted to worship as the pagan nations who do not know God. Listen, we stand with that every day. Every day we have an option to live in the culture that exists around us, that denies God and worships the flesh, or we have the option to set that aside and worship God himself. We have that option. This is a call to remain faithful to that calling. The victory over the Syro-Grecian forces was only the final battle of many. It wasn't like there was just one little battle. There were many, many battles. This happened to be the last one. Battles of compromise by the Jewish nation as she attempted to be more and more acceptable by the world through her Hellenizing. You can almost, and I don't mean this in a patronizing way, but you can almost pity the people of Israel in that day. It felt like they had no choice. You know, they were taken over by a great force. And the easiest thing to do would be to adopt that culture. It's no big deal. We'll do what they want us to do. We still have my faith in my heart. I know what I believe. You heard that today? It doesn't matter how I live. This is what the world does. This is what our culture does. I know what I believe in my heart. This is what they were dealing with also. Hanukkah calls not only for a rededication of the temple, the place of worship to God, but, and especially from a messianic viewpoint, a call to rededicate one's soul as the temple of God, to walk in his ways no matter the cost. As the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah reminds us that we are to be the light to the nations, shining forth the glory of Mashiach in our words and deeds. Amen? Amen. Hanukkah, I love Hanukkah. Last one, Purim. Purim is the plural of the word pur, which means a lot like casting a lot, not a lot like as the opposite of a little, but casting lots. Purim is the plural. We find the command from God to celebrate Purim in Esther chapter 9. Hey, you're getting ahead of me, man. I'm going to get there. What's Purim all about? Well, I'm going to read it here. Purim means lots and celebrates the victory which God gave to the Jews when it appeared that Haman, thank you, an evil officer in the Persian court, had gained the authority to attempt this their mass destruction. Haman was a helper of the king, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. You know what? I'm going to stop calling him Ahasuerus, because Ahasuerus is just like Antiochus Epiphanes. It meant that he was God. That was a title he chose for himself. His name was Xerxes. We'll call him that. We're not going to give him any more credit than is necessary. Not necessarily the worst guy in the world, but he let Haman do what he was doing. Haman was a helper, a racist, a jealous man, rotten to the core, and he attempted to destroy all Jewish people who were in Persia at the time. And he almost succeeded. But God, right? But God took care of things. The book of Esther is the biblical account and lays the basis for the yearly festival. At the end of the book of Esther, after summarizing the events which had taken place, the following is found. This is Esther 9:26-28. I'm going to read it. Therefore, they called these days Purim after the name of Pur, meaning lot. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what they had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they should not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to the regulation and according to their appointed times annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. Pretty cool. There are four mitzvot connected with the festival of Purim. We know what we say when we're talking about when we say mitzvot, commandments, four good deeds to do in order to honor God. Four of them. Number one, the reading of the story of Esther, which, by the way, because it's read on an annual basis, in many synagogues you'll see a separate scroll just for the book of Esther. It's called a Megillah, the Megillah of Esther. So we read the story of Esther. Second, we engage in festivity and rejoicing. It's meant to be a celebration. There's no mourning on Purim. God saved us. He won. Let's eat. The third is the giving and sending of gifts to one another, again in celebration. And the fourth is giving and sending gifts to the poor. So these four mitzvot are very closely connected with the story of Purim, with the celebration of Purim. This is the part I wanted to... There's a tradition when listening to Esther being read, every time we hear Haman's name mentioned is to yell and scream, boo, boo, boo. And the idea is to blot out his name so we can't even hear his name. And not only just yelling boo, but there are these toys, and that's what I wanted to bring, called groggers. It's a little click-clacky thing that you swing in the air, and it makes a bunch of really horrendous noise, and my daughter loves to play with it all the time. That's what I forgot to bring. But blotting out Haman's name is actually based on a commandment. It's not just a tradition, a fun little tradition. It's commanded in the scripture. Deuteronomy 25 says this, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you? Amalek, we're not talking about Haman right now. Amalek, generations past. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt? How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear, when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies, in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, and you must not forget. You must not forget to blot out the memory. You must not forget to forget him. Well, what does that have to do with Haman? Well, Haman's an Amalekite. He's a descendant of Amalek. That's mentioned in Esther chapter 3. The fulfilling of this commandment to remember to blot out the name of Amalek is fulfilled by blotting out the name of Haman when the story is read. Conversely, every time we hear Esther's name, which, by the way, in Hebrew is Hadassah, in English it would be the name Myrtle. Hadassah, every time we hear her name, we cheer. Or if we hear her cousin, Mordecai. Huh? Not really. Yeah. That's become Besar Shalom's tradition. But Mordecai and Esther, we cheer because they're the heroes. And Haman's name we want to block out. In many synagogues on Purim, there's skits, and we've done skits here before. There's carnival games for the children. The children dress up in costumes. If you go to Israel, you'd think it was Halloween because everyone's dressed up in costumes. Related to Purim or not, just anything, any costume. It's a day of celebration. God has saved us. Let's celebrate. There's a Talmudic note. You may hear this mentioned here. There's a Talmudic note to be so drunk on Purim that you can't tell the difference between being blessed by Mordecai or being cursed by Haman. Now, this is a perfect... Look at you guys are all smiling and happy. Look at you guys. Man. It's a perfect example of where Talmud differs from the Torah and where Torah needs to prevail. Becoming drunk is for fools, obviously. The idea is to be filled with festivity. And there's other rabbinical writings trying to explain that away, saying, of course, we're not trying to get drunk. Of course, we're not trying to be disobedient to God in our obedience. That doesn't make any sense. But the idea is to be, it's a time of festivity. It's a time of celebration. It's a time for us to feel good and you know, that's it. So obviously, we're not trying to get everyone tanked up. That doesn't work. The festival of Esther is yet another celebration of the victory God has given to his people over enemies who wish to annihilate the Jewish nation. It marks a historical event which proves once again that God keeps his promises and that he's faithful to his covenant. It becomes, then, a time to reflect upon God's care and protection and the truth that he has not rejected Israel and that Israel lives because her God lives. That's the truth, isn't it? Israel lives, and the commonwealth of Israel, we hear mentioned in the scripture, Romans 9, 10, 11, anyone, regardless of your ethnicity, and regardless of what anyone else wants to say about it, you are part of Israel. We're grafted in. Whether you were a natural branch cut off or a wild olive shoot, we're grafted in together to that same tree. So when we celebrate the fact that God saved Israel from annihilation, even though you may not have blood relation to those who experience that, you do worship the same God. And you are counted as the same people in a spiritual sense. No, we're not all becoming Hebrews. That doesn't make sense. We're not changing our ethnicity. We're not changing our bloodline. We're not changing our heritage of where we were born and where our grandmom was born. But we are changing our hearts. And he's given us a new spirit. And he's put it within us. And he's made us one. And that's what it's all about. So that's it for the appointed times. Now listen, on the syllabus, if you're following that, our calendar, it says that we have a break next week. We've changed that, okay? We have, hold on, let me look. We have 3 more classes. We have 3 more classes, and we're going to do them right in a row, no breaks. So next week, we're going to study... Oh, no, I'm sorry. That wasn't supposed to be next week. It was 2 weeks anyway. There was supposed to be a break. Next week, we had class anyway. Next week, Objects and symbols used in Jewish worship. We're going to talk about the tzitzit. We're going to talk about some other stuff and look at the benefit of that. The following week, we're going to talk about the cycle of life. We're talking about bar mitzvah, marriage, the Jewish funeral, all of these things, the cycle of life, birth. Yes, we are going to have class on the 24th now. We're not going to take any breaks. That'll be the cycle of life. The following week, December 1st, will be our last class in the series, Kosher Laws and Standards. And then the following week after that is Hanukkah anyway. We're done. Okay, so that way we don't have to break three classes up into 5 weeks. We'll have our next three classes right in a row. Hanukkah will come right after that. And then we'll see. We don't have any plans right now as to what, if we're going to have another class, if we're going to start this again right away after Havdalah, once this class is over. We'll talk about it and we'll let people know. Amen? Let's pray. Abba, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for teaching us, and thank you for showing us in your word how you want us to remember constantly your work and your word and the fact that you desire to make us one.